It's religion today, it's ideology today, and our secularist friends also have a faith.
Some kind of Disneyland fantasy.
I know how this is going to get heard in the secular world.
Where the pseudo-Christian masks are off.
That's nonsense, ladies and gentlemen.
Apologetics isn't just about giving answers to other people's questions. It's also about learning to question other people's answers or even question the question itself.
In a Christian worldview.
Welcome to Quantum of Solace, episode 111. I'm Al Smith of the Solace Centre for Public Christianity, and today on the programme we have a conference talk that was given last year at the 2016 Solace Conference up in Inverness by Michael Ramsden. Michael's the International Director of RZIM, that's Ravi Zacharias International Ministries, and he's also the Joint Director of the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics. He's a fantastic evangelist, and you'll find this contains wise counsel for your own evangelism. There's a video version of this talk available on the Solace Patreon channel, and that's exclusively for our monthly supporters. Now, you can get access to these full-length conference videos and other digital content for as little as $1 a month or £1 a month. Just visit patreon.com/solace to subscribe. Now, over the next few weeks, look out for Sinclair Ferguson, Mike Rees, Oz Guinness, and there'll probably even be some from Andy Bannister and David Robertson as well. But in the meantime, here's Michael Ramsden.
Now, what I do want to share with you is just a little bit of my own personal journey, because I was raised in the Middle East most of my childhood, so I heard very little about the Christian gospel in a non-Christian home. And so when I became a Christian, everything was new to me. And when I came to England to study, I very much always knew I wanted to be an evangelist. The day after I was converted, I went to my first Bible study. Actually, 4 days after I became a Christian, I went to my first Bible study. And as soon as I became a Christian, I just fell in love with Scripture. So by the time I went to my first Bible study, I'd read through the New Testament twice. I was halfway through the Old Testament. And when we got to the end of our first Bible study together, they went around the group and they said, if you could ask God for one thing in prayer, what would you ask him? And I remember saying, well, I would ask that he would make me an evangelist. And so right from the very, very beginning of my Christian walk, I wanted to be out there telling people about Christ. And the main means by which I do that, even to this day, is by preaching. But when I was living in Worksop, which is a small town in sort of South Yorkshire, North Nottinghamshire, just there, ex-coal mining community, really the cultural epicenter of England, if you're familiar with England at all, I was doing a research at that point. And I had an experience there which has really stuck with me for a very long time, because I was about to go and speak in North America. I'd been invited to speak even though I was still a student. And if any of you have been to America, you know that you can't preach in America unless you have good hair and good teeth. And the teeth are expensive, but at least the hair can be fixed. So I thought I'd better go for a haircut. And there was a small hairdressing salon literally on the end of the street where I lived called Belinda's. And I walked maybe, the 80 yards or so. If you need that converted into meters, then ask someone who knows how to do that, to the end of my road. And I just walked in and said to the lady who was standing just by the door as I walked in, she looked at me first and said, can I help you? And I said, yes, I'd like a haircut. And this lady, she was a very tall, very pregnant blonde lady, produced a little appointment book and looked at me. She said, when were you thinking of coming? So I sort of looked blankly at her and I said, now. And so she looked at her book, and she looked at her watch, and she looked at me, and she said, if we're quick, I can fit you in. And I said, that's not a problem. I don't have hairstyle. I just have hair, and it needs to be shorter. And she sat me in a chair. She put a big apron around me, and she walked off, and she came back with a comb and a scissors. And as she stood behind me to cut my hair, she turned to the lady cutting hair next to me and said, my business is doing so well, but there must be more to life than this. And then she turned around to cut my hair. And I could see, I had the big mirror in front of me, so I could see her face very clearly in front of me in the mirror. So I just caught her eye in the mirror. And I said, what you say is very true. In life, we're not made happy by that which we acquire, but by that which we appreciate. And she just stopped and she stared at me and she said, what did you just say? I said, in life, we're not made happy by what we acquire, but by what we appreciate. And she walked off and she came back with her appointment book and a pen. And she said, could you say that one more time? So I repeated it, and she wrote it down, and she put down the book and the pen, and she picked up the comb and the scissors. And since she seemed to be interested, I just looked at her again in the mirror, and I said, but if you ask me, the The primary problem we have today, it's not that we have nothing to be grateful for. Rather, we feel there is no one to be grateful to. And she put down the comb and the scissors, and she picked up the appointment book and said, "You couldn't repeat that for me." Now, it took her an hour and 15 minutes to cut my hair. I'd been preaching a sermon on worship the weekend before, and I'd been, reading various things as you do. And so I said to her, I said, "Have you ever been in love with someone and unable to tell them?" And she said, "I have." I said, "It's a terrible feeling, isn't it?" She said, "It's the worst feeling in the world." I said, "But if you're in love with someone and you tell them and it's reciprocated, it brings a completeness to your life that simply wasn't there before." She said, "I know exactly what you mean." And so I said, "Well, that's why to me worship is so important as a Christian." I said, "I go to a small church just around the corner from here, you may know it." And she said, "Oh, yes, I do." And I said, "I find that worship brings a completeness to my life that otherwise simply wouldn't be here." And at this point, she looked at me. I said she was very obviously pregnant. She must have been 7, 8 months pregnant easily. She said, "You know, Michael, I'm so worried about bringing into a baby into a world which is filled with so much evil." And borrowing a line that I heard Rabbi Zacharias use, who'd heard it from someone else, I said, "I know there's a lot of evil out there, but what about the evil in here?" And she said, "If there was a way to overcome evil in the human heart," she said, "that would be amazing." I said, "It's interesting you should say that." I said, "We feel that there's something within us that we can't do anything about." I said, "The Bible actually calls it sin." I said, "You know, that word, I don't know if you know what that word means. It doesn't describe things which we do. It also describes like a power which has control over her life." She said, "That makes so much sense." She said, "I want to be a good person. I'm trying as hard as I can, but I can't. I feel like I need someone to rescue me." So at this point, I smiled and looked in the mirror and I said, "What you're telling me is you need a savior." And she went, "Ooh, that's a good word." Because, back then in a workshop, mid-1990s, you didn't use the word savior very often in normal conversation. I said, "What you're telling me is you need," and she went, "Ooh, that's a good word." And so then we started just going through, Jesus, we're prisoners to the law of sin and death. We can't rescue ourselves. Doesn't matter how hard we try. Jesus Christ came into this world. He was free from the law of sin and death. He was God himself. When he goes to the cross, he takes on not just the fact of sin, but the power of sin and becomes a curse for us on the cross. And through his resurrection gives us new life. And so on. She took notes on the whole thing. And we get to the end and she says, "What do I need to do about this?" And I said, "Well, you can't sit on the fence forever. You're going to have to make a decision. What are you going to say to Jesus Christ? Are you going to say yes to him or no?" And so she wrote all of this down. And I went home, I told my wife what happened. We got down on our knees in our front room and we prayed for her. And I went off on this trip. And when I got back, I thought, I need to follow this up. So I went back 2 weeks later for a second haircut. It's the shortest hair I've had in my entire life. I walked in and she looked at me and she said, "Michael, I'll cut your hair." Didn't even ask me actually if I wanted a haircut. Sat me in the chair. And then she said, "Do you remember the conversation we had 2 weeks ago?" And I said, "Yeah, I sort of remember what you said." She said, "Well, I went home and I told my husband everything you told me." And I thought, now this is going to be interesting. Because as far as I can do it, I'd explain the gospel to her. And she'd written the whole thing down. So I said, "Well, what did your husband say?" And this funny expression came over her face. And she said, "He told me I was preaching at him." Well, of course she was preaching at him. They both get home from work. They sit down for dinner. Out comes the notebook. "Do you know in life you're not made happy by what you acquire, but by what you appreciate? It's not that you have nothing to be grateful for. You have no one to be grateful to. That's why worship is so important. There's a lot of evil out there, but what about the evil in here? There's nothing you can do about it, and the Bible calls it sin, which is why you need a savior." Now, she appears to be so open, and he appears to be so closed. Why? And part of the answer to that is she was asking questions. That statement, "There must be more to life than this," that's not a statement, that's a question, that's a cry of the heart. Is this it? Or is there anything more to it than this? And that day, I learned a radical new way of sharing the gospel with people called talking to them. And this radical revolutionary idea is basically what I'm going to be sharing with you now. Now, in those few verses I read to you from 1 Peter, let me just say just a couple of words about that book, and then we're going to just do a small exposition out of it. The book of 1 Peter, as I'm sure you are aware, is written to a church which has been scattered. If you read 1 Peter chapter 1, the first few verses, the church has been dispersed, there's been a diaspora, they have been scattered. Now, why were they scattered? Well, they were all gathered together in Jerusalem. Persecution came, it forced them out. So the first church planting movement wasn't born out of some grand vision of reaching all these other nations. It was born out of necessity. They're trying to kill us here, let's go somewhere else. And so they got spread out. And that persecution lasted for a very long time with varying degrees of intensity over the first couple of centuries of the life of the church. So if you were an early Christian, sharing your faith could literally cost you your life, or maybe at the very least cost you your freedom. And to this group of people, where if someone came to you and said, why, what is it that makes you tick? Why are you so happy? What is it you believe? If you answered that question, you could go to jail. You could even be stripped of your life. And they are written to here and told, do not be scared, do not be frightened. But instead, when anyone asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, tell them. So this command comes in a very challenging time. Now, the only reason why I say this is that when you talk a lot of people today about sharing their faith, and you say, well, why don't you do it? They say, well, it's a little bit embarrassing. And, you know, I think some people may not like me. I remember talking to a friend of mine in Pakistan, and he said, well, why aren't people in Europe telling other people about Jesus? And I said, well, they're scared of losing, you know, respect of friends, you know, or being looked at strangely by their neighbors. And he looked at me and he went, this church has already died. And his English isn't great, so I thought he was trying to say, the church will die out if you do that. Does that make sense? You won't tell anyone else about Jesus, and then no one will hear about it, and there will be no more church. So I asked him to clarify, and he went, oh, no, it's already died. This church died many years ago, if this is true. When we get to heaven, we're going to meet a whole bunch of people who happily and willingly gave their lives for the gospel. And they will share with us the challenges they had in telling other people about Christ. At that point, we may want to rethink through what is it that we will be saying back to them about what we decided to say or not say in result. So this command, always be prepared to give an answer, tell people, is one that in its historical setting came with great price. Now, the other thing to notice, however, is that the book of 1 Peter is addressed to the church. So again, if you read 1 Peter 1, the context of 1 Peter is to Christians who are, you know, in all these different places. The book of 1 Peter isn't addressed to a specialist or group of specialists. It's addressed to everyone. And in this letter, which is addressed to everyone, this general epistle, Christians are told, when you have the opportunity to tell people about Jesus, do it and don't be scared. In other words, this practice of giving an answer, of giving an apologetic, of telling people about Christ, isn't delegated to the few. It's something which lives and breathes in the life of the church. All of us should be doing it. These commands are for everyone. We're told in the first half of these verses, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. In other words, lead a holy life. That's not optional in the Christian faith. That's compulsory. And be prepared to give an answer to everyone else, everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Well, that's also not optional. Does that make sense? Those two things are joined together. Now, there is a third general point just to make at this point, because a lot of you may say, well, look, where I live, people don't ask me questions about my Christian faith. And I hear that a lot. And there's an answer that lets you off the hook, and there's one that puts you on the hook. I'm an evangelist. I'm only going to give you the second one. There's an assumption in Scripture. Because of how you live, people will ask you questions. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, you and I are living letters known and read by everyone. How does your life read? Scripture assumes if we are truly living for Christ and we're truly living differently, speaking differently, acting differently, behaving differently, people will want to know why. If no one's asking us questions, the first question we need to ask ourselves is, what does my life look like? What does it say? As people read the pages of the chapters of my life, is Jesus mentioned all the time, or just sort of every other page, or maybe just every other chapter? We have to ask ourselves how we are actually living. What are we actually living for in this world? Now, having made these general points, you'll be very glad to know that in the time remaining to me, I only have 7 main points left, and point 3 spits into 7 sub-points. That's because I did a law degree. I wasn't trained to do the 3-point sermon. And I've already had 3 general introductory points followed by 2 general points before that. So we've done the 5 general introductory points. Now we're going to the 7 main points, and point 3 subdivides into 7. Okay, I will be finished before lunch. Let's just look at what, therefore, Peter is actually talking about here, because it's exactly about this whole idea of having conversations with people. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Main point number 1, heart. The Greek word cardia, heart, in the Bible, doesn't refer to the seat of your emotions only. It refers to the seat of your intellectual and emotional life. That's why you read in the Gospels, Jesus knew how they reasoned in their hearts. Does that make sense? It's not because he doesn't know there's a brain. is because that phrase refers to the base of all of your life. It's saying everything that you are, how you feel, how you think, how you act, all of that is to be under the lordship of Christ. If you want to tell people about Christ, you're engaging in a spiritual struggle and it's a spiritual battle. If we're not under his lordship and walking with him, then that spiritual battle and that spiritual struggle is going to be difficult. So the starting point is, Lord, I'm bringing myself under you. Okay? I will literally make you holy in my heart. Okay? And I will live accordingly. You will direct all of my steps. In the book of James, it says that the double-minded person is spiritually unstable in everything they do. Now, what's interesting is in James, James, who wrote obviously the book of James in the Bible, although actually that's obviously an anglicized name, he likes inventing words. And double-minded is a word that he invents, and he sticks two words together. To be double-minded doesn't mean to be two-faced. To be two-faced means you pretend to be one thing to one person, and you pretend to be something else that way. To be double-minded means to be caught in two opinions. It means you don't know what to believe, you don't know why you should believe it. And James says, as a result, such people are like waves blown by the sea. They're carried by whatever the prevailing opinion is, and they just go with it. And the reason why they're spiritually ineffective isn't because now they're not living properly, it's because they don't know actually what to think. So this idea of Christ being Lord of all of us, our heart, our mind, is very important if we're also to engage with people spiritually. So that's the first point. Secondly, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared. Now, this word, the idea of, in Peter, be prepared, carries with it the idea of being physically fit. Now, I've always dreamed of being physically fit. I grew up, one of my great heroes when I was growing up that greatly influenced my life was an actor who has never won an Oscar despite his amazing body of work. Some of you would have heard of him. He's called Arnold Schwarzenegger, a truly remarkable man. And I can remember when I was younger thinking I'd like to look like him. And I remember exercising for a whole week in order to look like him. I stood in front of the mirror and there was no discernible difference. The trouble with hard work, getting prepared, is it's hard work. I don't know, how many of you here have a degree? If you ever have a degree, put up your hand from anywhere. Right now, keep your hand in the air if today you could sit the finals for your degree and still pass them. Now isn't that interesting? Now you see, what is interesting, hopefully there are no doctors in the room, because if you've forgotten everything you were taught, we're really in trouble. But here's the thing. You keep your degree when you've forgotten all of the content. That makes sense? And actually, many people wouldn't go to university if they thought that they'll be reassessed every 10 years in order to keep it. But getting fit is totally different, isn't it? You can spend 10 years in training to get fit, be at the peak of where you are. You can't at that point stop trying. You will lose it. It takes continual hard work. So when we're told here in Peter, you get prepared. This isn't a one-off thing that you happen to do once and you do a few SOLAS courses and then from now on you'll always be able to do this. He's saying, I'm about to tell you something that you need to do. You need to be prepared, and it's going to be a continual process of hard work. So do it. So we have to be prepared. And sometimes it's painful. That's the trouble with exercise. It hurts. You may notice that if you ever exercise, and it really hurts the next day even more. We have to be prepared. Sometimes we don't make the effort because we believe it's simply not possible. I have the privilege of getting to speak to a lot of businesses around the world. I've spoken in a lot of the world's major banks and accountancy firms and industrial companies. And it's interesting when you tell people, well, yes, no, we go into the boardrooms and we go into these businesses in order to talk with them and try and engage them with the gospel. A lot of people think, well, how's that possible? How do you speak to the board of a huge global bank or a huge global manufacturing business? What right is the gospel to be there? And the answer is, well, the gospel affects everything. There's no part of this world or reality that isn't affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes everything. And if it genuinely changes everything, there should be a genuine connection between their world and the gospel of Christ. But making that connection just takes hard work. The hard work eventually pays off because it gives all kinds of opportunity. So I would encourage you, if you are sitting here and you think there's a group of people who can't be reached with the gospel, it's not that God is too small. You've made God smaller than he is. He goes everywhere. He changes everything. There isn't a single sector of society, this world, the global economy, that is not affected by the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes everything for everyone. But making that legitimate connection, that's where the hard work comes in. Now, thirdly, in your heart set apart Christ as Lord and always be prepared to give an answer. Now, that little word there, answer, it might be translated defense in your scripture. That's our Greek word apologia, apologia, where we get the word apologetic from. And the trouble with this word is translational. If I were to say to you, you need to defend yourself, what's the mental picture that comes to mind? Well, if you're playing defensive cricket, and I understand today from my friend David that actually the English cricket team isn't doing very well today, well, that means, you know, the balls are coming fast and you're just trying to deflect them away. That makes sense? You're on the back foot, they're bringing the attack to you. So this is one of the challenges we have with the word apologetic. However, what's interesting is that word apologetic is used a lot in Scripture. In Acts 26, Paul stands before King Agrippa, and he says, King Agrippa, I want you to hear my defense, my apologetic. At the end of Paul's apologetic, can you remember King Agrippa's response? King Agrippa, he's either saying, he could be saying one of two things, depending on how you put the emphasis in the translation. He could be saying, I don't believe you've almost converted me so quickly. Right? Does that make sense? That's amazing. You've only been talking for a few minutes, so you've almost made me a Christian. Or he could be saying, do you think you've almost made me a Christian so quickly? So he could be saying it negatively. Does that make sense? Paul, do you really think in a matter of minutes you can convert me? Now, it doesn't matter whether you take it positive or negative. What does King Agrippa understand Paul wants to see happen when he offers his apologetic? And the answer is, Paul wants to see conversion. Paul's not defending himself on the back foot. He's taken, his apologetic takes the case of Christ to the king. And Agrippa listens to it and knows he's been asked to respond. Does that sound defensive to you? No. So this art of giving an apologetic isn't simply about this idea of trying to defend. Apologetics isn't just about giving answers to other people's questions. It's also about learning to question other people's answers or even question the question itself. Do you want me to say that again? It's not just about giving answers to other people's questions, but it's also learning to question other people's answers or even question the question itself. You see this supremely in the life of Jesus Christ. Christ asked a lot of questions. When I was converted in the Middle East, a lot of people think, where does your English accent come from? And when I'm in England, people ask me that quite a lot. And the answer is, well, I was raised in as a child in Saudi Arabia, and this is the voice of the BBC World Service. Okay? That's the British accent I heard, and so that's the one I adopted. And I used to love listening to the BBC World Service. They used to interview all of these world leaders from around the world, but the thing that used to drive me up the wall about those interviews, and it was a bit of the BBC I liked the least, was they asked a question, and the king, the sultan, the prime minister, the president would answer a different one. I'm sure that never happens in Scotland. And then the presenter would say, I'm very sorry, Mr. Prime Minister or President or whatever, you didn't answer my question. And they would repeat it, and then they would answer another question. And if you want to throw anything at the radio, answer the question. So after I became a Christian, I said I'd read through the Gospels twice in the first 4 days. I'd become a believer. The thing that bothered me was the Gospels. Because I'm reading the Gospels, and I'm going, oh my goodness, Jesus is a politician. Every time someone comes and asks him a question, have you ever noticed what happens? Well, I've been studying those Gospels now for 3 decades, and I realized that that's not what was happening at all. Jesus often answered questions with questions, but he wasn't playing games with anybody, and he wasn't avoiding anything. I think there are at least 7 reasons why Jesus answers questions with questions, and so now we're in main point 3, subpoint number 1. Here's why I think Jesus did this. First of all, asking questions to questions opens up general assumptions. There are some assumptions that are almost universally true. If you go out into the Scottish Highlands today and you stop people at random and you said to them, if there is a heaven, so even an atheist could answer, if, okay, it's just logical, hypothetical, if there were such a place, how would you get in? What will most people say? Be good. Right? Well, that's just as much true today as it was in Jesus' time and in almost every culture of the world. Look, if you're a good person, you should go. Someone comes to Jesus in Luke 18:18 and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you see the logic in the question. You're good. You'll have eternal life. I want to have eternal life. What do I need to do to be good to get eternal life? Right? Now, what's interesting is Jesus' response. Because in Luke 18:18, he asks a question. Why do you call me good? And that's a good question, isn't it? What makes someone good? Has anyone ever asked you, are you saying that my good granny has gone to hell? Have you ever heard something like that? Okay, we call it the granny dilemma. I don't know why people choose to send their grandmothers to hell, but it seems to be a very common illustration. Now, what's the response? Well, notice Jesus starts off way back. Why do you call me good? What makes someone good? Now, that's really interesting. When he's asked the question, he then answers his own question. Only God is good. Okay, let's add it all up together. If you have to be good to go to heaven, and only God is good, who is going? Feel free to go Pentecostal on me and interact if you want to. It makes it much more interesting. God. And who else? Well, no one else. That's amazing. That means your application to join the Trinity has been refused. You don't meet the minimum entry requirement. Let's go the other way. If only God alone is good, which is actually what the Jews believe, if only God alone is good, and Jesus is good, who is Jesus? God. Who alone can answer this question with authority? God. You see what Jesus has done with a very simple question. So asking questions, first of all, forces people to open up within general assumptions. Secondly, asking questions also deals with cultural assumptions. Some assumptions are very cultural. Does that make sense? You only think like that in that place. It's not universally true. You can see this very classically in Matthew 22:15. I don't know if you remember this, or actually you can also see it in Luke. You can go all kinds of places with this. But they come to Jesus and they say, "Look, there was this man who got married, and he died before they could have any children." Do you remember this story? So, you know, the wife, according to the custom Moses had. Now, this question is a trap. Now, how do I know this question is a trap? Well, in Matthew 22:15, it says, wanting to trap Jesus in his words, and that's like a clue, isn't it? Like a hint, a hermeneutical hint in the text that maybe there's something wrong with this question. Wanting to trap him in his words. Now, notice what happens, because this has a lot of modern parallel today. The question that's going to be asked is so politically explosive that people asking it don't want to be there when the bomb goes off. So if you read Matthew 22 carefully, you'll see a group of older religious guys gather some young men to them. They coach the young men. Here's how to ask the question. They send the young men off to ask the question. They stay back and they send the Herodians, the government officials, with the young men. Okay? So wanting to trap Jesus in his words, they gathered some young people to him, coach them, go off and ask this question. They stay behind, but they make sure the government is there to hear the answer. And they come to Jesus, and the young men say, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity." Oh, well, that's nice, isn't it? "You teach the way of truth as it really is." Well, that's also nice, isn't it? You aren't swayed by men, they say. You pay no attention to who they are. You don't give in to peer pressure. You really stand up for what you believe. Well, that's like three compliments in a row. And then the sting in the tail. "Tell us then, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Do you remember that when they asked that one? That's interesting, isn't it? So they're trying to trap him. When they fail to trap him, in his words, with that assumption, you know, because that's a highly culturally charged question, they come to the second part. You know, they fail, so now another group come. The Sadducees see the Pharisees fail, so they come and they give him a different type of trap. There was a man, he got married, his wife died. Oh, sorry, he died, his wife survived. So the brother marries the same woman before she can fall pregnant. He dies, so then she marries the third brother before she can fall pregnant. Now notice, it's not before she has a baby, it's before she falls pregnant. And you don't need to be married for 9 months to have a baby, right? You can be married for a shorter time frame than that, and the husband can die, and you can still have a baby. If you don't understand how this works, David Robertson can draw diagrams and charts for you. He can explain it to you later. Right? So the emphasis is on speed. Does that make sense? You get married, and in the Middle Eastern culture, you get married, you have a baby straight away, you know, 9 months later. Everyone, if you don't have a baby, they start asking you why. Right? So the emphasis is on speed. The first brother marries her, dies before she can fall pregnant. The second brother marries her, dies before she can fall pregnant. The third brother marries her, dies before she can fall pregnant. Now, at one point, you'll think one of these brothers would figure out this woman is not a wife. She is a serial poisoner. But this simple deductive logic occurs to no one. Seven brothers marry her, and they're all buried. On the day of resurrection, they say, whose wife will she be? And again, they're trying to trap him to make the whole thing look stupid. We have to learn how to deal with this. If they try to trap Jesus this way, I can guarantee you they're going to try to trap you this way. I'm sure you can't think of any highly politically charged questions that people would want to put to Christians today publicly in the presence of government officials to get you into trouble. I'm sure those questions don't exist here, but they exist in other parts of the world, believe me. We have to know how to deal with those. Jesus was a master at it. I can remember when I was 6 years old living in the Middle East, I was playing in the playground one day. This will tell you what a horrible child I was. And this question popped into my mind, and I had so much fun with this question. For the next 2 to 3 weeks, every time we had a break, we'd go outside, and I'd find two or three people, and I'd pick on one of them, you know, a small group, and I'd say, can I ask you a yes or no question? And they'd go, okay. And I would say, does your mother know you're stupid? Now, you see the issue. If they say yes, they're stupid, their mother knows. If they say no, they're still stupid, their mother doesn't know. Now we're questioning the mother's intelligence. And if they say, I don't know, they're so stupid they didn't even understand what I asked them in the first place. There's something wrong with the question. There's something wrong with the question. So please listen carefully now. Giving the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. There's something wrong with the question. With cultural assumptions, you have to give a question back to deal with it. And that's the second thing. With the cultural assumptions, you ask a question to explode the cultural assumption. And the third one, which I'm joining together here now, is that asking questions also deals with faulty logic. Because having tried to trap him with a cultural assumption about tax, and Andy will talk about this more later, they try to give him a logical trap about wives. And Jesus now has to say, no, you're wrong. You don't understand God, you don't understand Scripture, you don't understand anything. In heaven, we're neither given nor taken in marriage. We're like the angels. The question is wrong. The question you're asking me is wrong. There is no such question. Giving the right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. Sometimes it's the question that needs to be taken down. And that's what asking questions also does. We have to be able to question the question. So, under the main point number three, we've talked about dealing with general assumptions, cultural assumptions, and now also how to dealing with faulty logic. Fourthly, very quickly, asking questions makes people think. And what's the difference between an argument and a discussion? Again, I'm sure temperature never runs high in this part of the world. You know, I'm from the Middle East. Sometimes you have very animated discussions. When people lose their cool, very often you end up saying something, and as soon as the words have left your mouth, you wish you could take them back. Has that ever happened to you? You would give almost anything. You'd pay good money just to get those 5 seconds back, just wind it backwards and never say it. And when you say something like that you instantly regret, what do you normally say? Well, very often you apologize straight away. I'm really sorry. I never should have said that. I wasn't thinking. You weren't thinking. That's the whole problem. If you were thinking, you never would have said it. The difference between an argument and a discussion is in an argument, no one's thinking anymore. Asking questions gives enough pause to help people think. Fifthly, asking questions also exposes contradictions in people's thinking. We don't have time to illustrate this fully, but sometimes instead of pointing out the obvious flaw in what someone's saying, asking them a question to help them see where they've got stuck in their own thinking is actually the best way forward. Fifthly, asking questions defines the issue. And this is what you ultimately see with the whole paying taxes to Caesar question. It sounds like an economic question. It's really a holiness question. Jesus has to redefine the issue. And so very often we're speaking to the wrong issue. Imagine you went into any coffee shop in Starbucks. Imagining you're having a great conversation with a friend. It's going so well, you can't believe how well it's going. As a matter of fact, within half an hour, you think, oh my goodness, I think this person is on the verge of becoming a Christian. And then they suddenly look at you and they clear their throat and they go, wait a minute, you go to one of those crazy Bible-believing churches, don't you? Do you think abortion is right or wrong? And imagine as they ask that question, there's like a silence in the coffee shop and everyone hears the question. And now you hear the slow scraping of chairs as everyone in the coffee shop rotates to look at you. Now, you are told in Scripture that you are Christ's ambassador. You speak on behalf of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the spokesman for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will speak. What are you going to say? Interesting, isn't it? So let's suppose you clear your voice and you think, oh, I'll just give a very simple answer. And you say, yes, I think it's wrong. Now, imagine that at that point, you could go around the coffee shop and give everybody a piece of paper and ask them to write down on the piece of paper what they think about you. What are the words they would use to describe you? Bigots, arrogant, judgmental, out of touch, Pardon? Uncaring? And a whole bunch of other words that you're too polite to use because you're all Christians. So let's suppose then you say, actually, it's not me who says it's wrong, it's God. Now, does that help normally? Do people generally fall on their knees, repent, and give their life to God? Okay, so let's suppose then you say, it's God. Now imagine you give them another piece of paper and say, now what do you think? Look, in the world's eyes, what's this issue about? For most people, what's this issue about? Choice, freedom of choice. What do you call people in positions of power who remove other people's freedom of choice? Tyrants? Dictators? Someone said Trump. Hey? Fascists? When was the last time you sang a hymn that went, Lord, you are the greatest fascist of them all? There is no oppressive, tyrannical person like you. You out-tyrannize everybody else. And we worship you. Have you sung that recently? Look, if someone asks you an apparently simple question, and by giving an apparently simple answer, people will conclude the opposite about the nature of God and the nature of the Christian faith, there's something wrong with the question. I used to teach logic at university. I've always maintained that teaching logic at university is a secular equivalent of speaking in tongues. The difference is that even angels don't understand it when you're teaching logic. Every type of faulty logic that exists is used against Jesus Christ and against the disciples. You can teach all formal logic from the Gospels and the Book of Acts. If people used faulty logic to try to trap the early disciples and Jesus Christ, what makes you think you and I are any different today? If someone is asking you an apparently simple question, and you know no matter how you answer, you're going to be wrong, you need to redefine the issue. There's something wrong with the question. Lastly, asking questions exposes motives. In Luke chapter 20, I don't know if you remember this, a group of high-powered religious VIPs come to Jesus Christ and they say, by whose authority are you doing these things? You remember that question? And Jesus looks at them and says, I will answer yours if you will answer mine. John the Baptist, whose authority did he have? And they all get off into a little holy huddle, this group of high-powered people, and they go, what do we do now? If we say what we think, which is John the Baptist had human authority, the people will reject us. They think it came from heaven. But if we say, oh yeah, no, he had authority from heaven, the people will say, why didn't you listen to him? So they come back and they say, we don't know. Now, is that true? Is it true that they think they don't know? That's not true. They think they know. I mean, they're wrong in what they think, but they think they know. They're not prepared to be honest. And Jesus doesn't go, ha, I don't know either. He calls them out on their motive. You are not prepared to answer me, so I will not answer you. And he has to challenge the motive, the reason why they're asking. But what does he do next? Have you noticed? He tells a story. There was a man who planted a vineyard. You remember? And he went off. And he sent his servants to collect the rent that was owing to him. And some they beated, and some they rejected, and others they killed. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I know what I will do. I will send my son, whom I love. Surely they will respect him. They've just been talking about John the Baptist. When Jesus Christ was baptized, what were the words spoken from heaven? This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Jesus introduces himself as a character into his own story. And the son now comes, and the son is killed. What then will the owner of the vineyard do, Jesus says? And when he's finished teaching in Luke 20, what does this religious group of VIPs want to do? They went away and plotted how to kill him. So learning to deal with people's motives is something that we also have to learn how to do very carefully. Because having said, I will not give you a straight answer, he then tells them a parable in which he actually does answer their question. And they're so angry they think, we have to kill you. It's incredible how he does it. So asking questions is a very powerful thing. Now, very quickly and very finally, just make a few final comments. You've got to start main point number 3, subpoint number 7, right? In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. Now, the next thing is to everyone who asks you, but we've already talked about that. We should be living lives of holiness that call forth questions. Everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. So there are two things to say here. Number one, reason. There are reasons why we believe what we believe.
We don't believe that Jesus Christ brings forgiveness into our lives in the same way that walking under a ladder may bring you black luck, bad luck. Those are not equivalent. There is a reason why Christ had to die, why he came into this world, why he rose from the dead. There is a reason to it all. Can you give it? Have you ever noticed so often when we're asked, why do you believe this? We're asked for the reason. We say how we became a Christian. Now, how you became a Christian is fine. But if someone comes to you and says, why are you a Christian? Which is asking for reasons. And we say how we became a Christian. Well, I met some Christians. They were very nice to me. I went to this group, you know, for 6 months and they took me away on this weekend and I became a Christian. What does that sound like to the non-Christian world? If you're a non-Christian, what does that sound like? You've been indoctrinated and you joined some kind of cult. And if you met a Muslim that day or a Buddhist, you'd have become a Buddhist, right? So it sounds very chance-driven, doesn't it? You know, it's just who you happen to meet. And it sounds like you've been brainwashed. I have a good a friend, an evangelist called J. John, who, when he was converted, his mother said to him, John, you've been brainwashed. And he said, Mum, if you knew it was in my brain, you'd be glad it's been washed. But is that how we explain conversion? If you get brainwashing and chance in the right proportions and you mix them up together, out pop Christians every time? When someone asks you, so why do you believe this then? Can you answer it? Scripture anticipates we all should be able to answer the question, why? That's what you do when you give a reason. If I ask you what you believe, you can tell me, well, I believe this. The next question would be, why? And when I ask why, I'm asking for reason. Well, can you explain that? Expand that. How have you come to that conclusion? And we all should be able to do that, every one of us. So, why do you believe? What would you say to someone who asked you why? Right, because it makes sense. And when they keep asking, and why does it make sense? They want more reasons. That's why you need something like this. I know I'm pushing things like this, and indeed the books outside, but people write these magazines and books not to put weight on your bookshelves, but to lend weight to your conversation. So, and believe me, the deeper you go with Christ and the more you understand about him, the more marvelous he becomes. So let's be able to give the reason for the hope. And I'll just end here. We won't do the last few final points. Why do we have hope? I'll give you a clue. His name begins with J. Look, we're in a Christian conference setting. We're talking about apologetics and evangelism. Jesus is going to be a relatively safe answer to almost any question I ask you. Okay, why do we have hope? Well, it's because of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his coming again. That's why we have hope. Which means, ultimately, all apologetics must flow to or flow from the cross of Christ. We don't have any hope outside of that. We don't have hope because we're brighter, cleverer, smarter, better, superior, or any of those things. We have hope because we're forgiven. Because there's a Savior. Because God so loved the world, he sent his only Son. That's ultimately why we have hope. All apologetics, therefore, biblically, must either flow to or flow from the cross of Christ. It's the only thing that can ultimately change lives. And that's what we're invited to do here in this passage. We cannot explain what we don't understand. So we have to think deeply to understand the reasons. We have to know where this is all ultimately going and where it all ultimately flows from. And we're all capable of asking questions. A couple of days ago, a little while ago, I was speaking in a country I better not name, and a group of people arrived who are suicide bombers in that country and indeed around the world, the well-known international terrorist organization. And the guy hosting me thought it would be fun if they came along to hear me preach the gospel. And I have to admit, I'm not a very brave man, and I can remember telling the guy that I thought this was a mistake. And it was in a room a bit like this. Actually roughly this size, and everyone sat around round tables, except there would have been a round table to my far right over here. And the group of people came in, all sat on that round table. The whole room went quiet when they entered the room, because everyone knew who they were. And while I was speaking, there was a guy who should have had his back to me, but he turned his chair around to face me directly. And the whole time I spoke, he stared at me with such hatred. It was off-putting. I mean, so off-putting. I actually had to actually turn, and I preached like this, so that makes sense, just to block him out, because he was throwing me as I was speaking. And after I'd finished
explaining the gospel and trying to answer their questions. The platform was very much like this, so I could have walked out this way and this way. And I remember very clearly thinking, I'm going this way. And I got about, you know, 3-4 steps away, and I just felt a conviction from the Lord, and that I was just so cowardly. So I stopped, and I turned around, and I went the other way, and I walked up to him and held up my hand and said, I'm so glad you came today, and was immediately convicted for lying, because that wasn't true. And this guy's face just suddenly broke. And he put his arms around me and started weeping. And when he'd finished crying, he said, listening to your gospel is like watching flowers grow in a barren field. And then he just started weeping all over again. There are no people for whom the gospel isn't true. And there is no one who is beyond God's reach. It can change and transform everyone and everything. And we all have the privilege and joy of being invited to be part of sharing it. And I think it's one of the things that you may find, if you're not actively doing now, that if you were to find the strength and be willing to pay the price to get prepared to enter into that, that it will totally transform and change the rest of your spiritual walk and life with Christ. It'll be way deeper. Well, I've spoken for 6 minutes too late, but then I started 10 minutes late too, so I feel like I've gained 4. I don't know how that works, but in a relative universe where everything, all that matters is we're 4 minutes ahead of ourselves. But thank you very much. I'm going to hand over to David. We'll do a time of Q&A, but thank you for listening.
Stay where you are.
Go on.
Because I'm not going to, I mean, you are a lawyer. Thank you very much, by the way. I'm not going to let you away with it. Can you just tell us what your other points were? You do have time
okay.
to do that.
Okay, so very briefly, in the rest of that passage, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness, respect, and keeping a clear conscience. So the last 3 points, gentleness. We're not called ultimately to win arguments and debates. We're called to win people. And sometimes that requires the wisdom to go, especially if you're having tea or coffee with someone, just change the subject for a little bit and see if they come back to it. We have to find a way to model it. I don't know if you've ever read the beginning to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul says, I bring greetings to you from the name of Christ and from Sosthenes. Remember reading that, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1? Have you ever wondered who Sosthenes is? Well, Sosthenes was the head of the Jewish synagogue. Paul went to Corinth, he preached. A guy called Crispus, who was the head of the synagogue, got converted, and his family. The Jews then elected a new leader called Sosthenes. Sosthenes tried to use the law of the land to shut up Paul, so he took a law case to the highest court, led by a guy called Gallio. Gallio was Seneca's brother and a tutor to the Roman Emperor Nero, so this guy had serious political connections. And Sosthenes thinking, if I can use Gallio to shut up Paul, and he brings the law case, and Gallio refuses to hear the case, throws it out, and Sosthenes gets beaten to pulp on the steps. Now, you may say to me, Michael, that's an amazing exposition of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How on earth are you getting all that information, you know, from that one word? And the answer is, well, it's in the book of Acts. That whole story is told in the book of Acts, so you can read it verbatim in chapter 15 if you want to. The question is, what happened next? So Gallio throws out the case that Sosthenes is now lost. And the Jewish people are so angry with Sosthenes for losing the case, they beat him. And they leave him for dead on the steps. And Gallio doesn't do anything. He goes into the court case. The crowd goes. What happens next? Well, now we have to speculate. But is it possible that Paul went over to Sosthenes, picked him up, befriended him, extended grace, and led him to Christ? Well, I think that's what happened. Because Paul in Corinthians, he writes to the church in Corinthians, he says, you're at war with yourselves. Yeah, it's reported there are disagreements amongst you. That's a very nice English translation. You need Middle Easterners sometimes to translate these passages. When he says there are disagreements amongst you, in 1 Corinthians 1, that Greek word is derived from the goddess of war. He literally says the goddess of war is warring amongst you. I mean, it's a very powerful image. And Paul is writing to them to be united for the sake of the gospel, because they are so divided, and he starts off by saying, and Sosthenes sends his greetings too. Remember Sosthenes, the guy who hated all of us so much, he tried to use the law to shut us all down? He sends peace and grace to you too. It's very powerful. So we have to find, what does it mean to engage with gentleness and grace? Secondly,
do this with gentleness, respect. Now, the danger now is I could say way too much because this is an area I want to try and write on next year. But very briefly, we have elevated a popular definition of the word tolerance to a virtue in our society in a way which ends all forms of free society. Now, I'm not talking about the classical definition of tolerance, the medieval word. If you go with that definition, it's fine. But let's supposing David, we did like a personal interview. And David said, Michael, did you enjoy having dinner at my house last night? And I said, yeah, it was tolerable. he's not going to come and thank me for that. Did you enjoy reading my latest book? I could tolerate it. If there were race riots in Inverness, and I came up, and I went in front of the cameras and said, you're going to have to tolerate the presence of other people here, you know, who aren't as white as we are, would that go down well? It's interesting, isn't it? Tolerance is used negatively. When I say I'm prepared to tolerate David, what I mean is I think David's wrong and I'm right. But he's either too stupid or too stubborn to talk to about it, but I'm so gracious and kind, you can call me Michael the Merciful, I'll put up with him. So when I claim tolerance, I elevate my own righteousness, does that make sense? At the expense of his. But here's the key thing, you cannot tolerate someone under this definition and disagree with them. Because at the moment you disagree, you cease to be tolerant. So you can't say anything is wrong anymore. That's very different from respect. Because you can respect someone and disagree with them. As a matter of fact, it's the basis of all forms of democratic society. And there is a huge difference between me knowing that David and I, that I respect him as a person and what he does, and we disagree. That's a totally different dialogue. You can be friends, does that make sense, and disagree about lots of things, football, politics, and still maintain friends. Well, maybe not football, but do you know what I mean? It's possible to, on the basis of respect, to disagree. But if tolerance is the ultimate virtue, you cannot disagree with anyone. We have to regain this perspective. Otherwise, we're going to lose all the freedom that we take for granted in Europe. So we have to model that. And lastly, keeping a clear conscience. It sometimes means we just don't know the answer. That makes sense? You go, wow, that's a great question. I don't know. I've got a great friend, David Robinson. Here's his cell phone number. Call him anytime, day or night. 1 or 2 in the morning is fine. He'll answer it. When we don't know, we say, let me go and find out. And you get back in contact a little bit later and say, you know, I've been thinking about that great question you asked me. And I found this book or there's this talk. Would you like to listen to it? We can talk about it if you like. You know, why don't we do that? So that in every way we're commending the gospel. So those are the final points, very briefly.
Okay. I have, you'll get plenty of opportunity to ask questions and so on. Not for Michael, he'll channel from the plane to Andy or something. But I have one question to ask, just this is the only question for you. What you've said, I mean, I've heard you before, it's great, and I love what you say, and I love the way that you interact the Bible and so on. But a lot of us will be sitting there going, yeah, that's okay for you because you're not the Arctic River that's frozen. In fact, you know, like you're the gushing ocean, it just keeps coming out. and, you know, I'm not a person who can do that. Yeah. And it's just, you know, you've got the sort of English World Service voice. You've got the Monty Python humor. You know, you've got all those things. I don't. So it's okay for you, but not for me. What would you say at the time?
I think we're all different personalities, but there was another life-changing moment for me when I was at university. I'd only been there for a term, and a group of people said, we're going to sleep outside in cardboard boxes during the winter to raise money for the homeless overnight, and you know, we'll get sponsorship. And I said, oh, I'll be part of that. And it was freezing cold. It was -5, so I don't know if you've ever tried sleeping outside in a cardboard box when it's -5. You basically don't sleep. I mean, it's just too cold. So we all sat up in cardboard boxes talking to each other, trying to stay warm. And there was a third-year law student sat next to me, and they said, so you're actually a Christian then? And I said, yes. And they said, well, I've got lots of time. Explain it to me. What's it all about? And for the next hour, I basically said everything that I thought I knew. And at the end of the hour, even I didn't understand what I was saying. And they were very gracious, and they said, well, what about this and what about that? And I can remember that next morning thinking,
I can't do this. I mean, what a gift. I mean, this person was, there was no hostility, there was no cynicism, there was just genuine. Look, I have heard about this and it sounds important. Tell me. And I was floundering. Just couldn't do it in a conversational context. There's a wonderful scene in Pride and Prejudice where, I don't know if any of you have seen, have any of you seen that 6-part BBC adaptation? Even you said, I mean, if you've seen it, I mean, you'll obviously notice, first of all, how much I look like Mr. Darcy. But there's this scene where Elizabeth is talking to Darcy, and Darcy says to Elizabeth, I don't have the easy manner with people that you seem to have. And she's sitting playing the piano, and she says, and I don't play this anywhere near as well as I should, but I've always put it down to my lack of practice. What I realized was that I hadn't been practicing. It's bizarre, I've been practicing preaching. So if I could have got up, stood, you know, got some notes out, I think I could have preached really well. I just couldn't talk. And I had to learn, how am I going to talk this? And I can't tell you how many mistakes I made. So here's one thing that's really, as I was talking to people, I thought, I very quickly learned to read their faces. And if someone's disagreeing with you, it's sometimes obvious, because if they start going, you know, like this, they're clearly disagreeing. And every time that happened, I would stop and I'd say, I'm not sure I'm being very clear. Can I ask you what you hear me saying? And I, completely truthfully, 9 times out of 10, more than that, when after they had told me what they thought I just said, I would say, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I communicated that poorly. That's not what I was trying to say at all. And in some cases, I'll say, actually, I'm trying to say the exact opposite. And they'll stop. And they'll say, oh. And then I'll try again. And I can't tell you how many times I used that had to use that line. And through it, I began to thought, you know what, every time I use this phrase or approach that, they always totally misunderstand what I'm saying. I need to find another way of explaining it in a different way, the same thing, so they can get it. So the reason most people reject the gospel isn't because they've understood it, it's because they've misunderstood it. As an evangelist, I'm happy if people reject the gospel for understanding it. Does that make sense? I'm not happy about the outcome, but at least I can say, well, they definitely heard. But if they reject it for being misunderstood. So what I would say is, if that is you, then in a very quiet way, you know, just start. And it could be as simple as inviting someone around for a cup of tea or catching up with them and saying, I'd be interested, but what do you think about, you know, these kinds of things? I'd love to know what you think, and just listen to them. And if you keep asking them questions, eventually they might start asking you some. And when you get it wrong, and I can almost guarantee that's going to happen, see it as a great learning opportunity. Just stop and say, I'm really intrigued. I can see you're not agreeing with it. Can I hear what you think I'm trying to say? And so often when they reflect back to you, you will say to them, oh, wow, that's actually not what I'm trying to say at all. I'm not trying to say I think Christians are better and superior people. And, you know, that's why he loves us so much. I'm trying to say something very different. And use that. So we are all very different. And I think God uses the family, all of us, in very different ways, you know, to do this kind of thing. I mean, one other thing I'll just encourage you to do, once you start doing this, your desire to want to pray for the people you're talking to will grow up enormously. I don't know if you struggle praying for people who don't know Jesus and say, yes, am I regularly praying for people who don't know Jesus and know the Lord? But if you have no investment, if you have no ownership there, you're unlikely to pray about it. It's not important enough to you. But if you are talking to people, and you are trying to, all of a sudden, you want to pray for them. Okay? And you'll listen to sermons differently. And you'll read books differently. And even newspaper articles. And you'll go, ooh, that's interesting. And you may say, oh, really, you don't remember that we were talking last week. I've read this really interesting newspaper article. I thought you might like to read it. And it will totally change the way you learn as well. The more active you are in sharing your faith, you'll also even find, I say, you'll listen to sermons very differently. Because you'll be so hungry for that understanding and clarity. Not only for yourself, but because you're thinking, oh, wow, I understand that so much better now. I think I could explain it. So I would encourage you, start from wherever you are. It is an incredible thing to do. I mean, I'll take an extreme example here. I always seem to get all kinds of extreme examples. But we had a guy come and study with us at the Ocker, who used to work with the SAS. And actually, for 17 and a half years, he was working in covert operations. And for the last part of his operational life, was actually running covert ops in Afghanistan. And you should have him come up and share his testimony. He never went to school. He dropped out of school at 16, joined the British Army, then went from there into the SAS and did most of his operational life in the SAS, which is quite unusual to be in that unit that long. Got converted very dramatically, fell in love with Reformed theology, has read more Reformed theology than almost anyone I know, and I know John Piper, so that's really saying something. And is a fearless evangelist. But when he came back, to the UK, to live back in the UK, he said, I'm finding my life here, just to be honest, dull. He said, when I was a member of the SAS, he said, there was nothing we wouldn't do. There was no price we weren't prepared to pay. There was no hardship we couldn't endure because we all had each other's backs and we all believed in the mission we had been given. He said, now I'm a Christian. He says, the mission that Christ has given me is far greater than anything any government has ever asked of me. He said, but where's the commitment? Where's the willingness to pay the price? He says, rather than having each other's backs, I feel like we're all stabbing each other in the back. What on earth is going on? So he said, I'd like to come and study with you, and then I'd like to go to one of these more strange places of the world you go to. So he came and trained with us, and then I took him to a country. Again, I'll leave it unnamed. And as we entered the country, I said, have you been here before? And he said, oh, yes, but I've never been through passport control. We were there for 5 days, and we met with some very interesting people, let's just say that. And we also saw some lives changed. When we were flying out of the country, I turned to him and I just said, was it worth it? You know, all this, what you put yourself through. And he just welled up with tears. And he said, I feel like I'm alive again. He says, this is what I'm looking for. I need, this is the bit that's missing for me here. This is what my life needs to be about. So, it's my final challenge. If you are sitting here and you're thinking, you want to come it the other way, it feels like there's something missing in your Christian faith. Does that make sense? You thought it would just somehow be more engaging, more bigger than this. Does that make sense? More challenging and yet more rewarding. It could well be that the missing part is that public engagement. It really sharpens you up. First time I ever preached in Pakistan, I was there with a friend, Joe Boot. Andy knows him. And I turned to Joe because he was speaking first, I was speaking second. And I said, Joe, you better preach well because I'm not getting shot for you preaching a bad sermon. And there's something about some environments, does that make sense, where it focuses you. What am I actually really prepared to stand for here? You know, what would I actually ultimately say? You know, yes, I would lay down my life for this. And it really focuses you and helps you think more clearly. And I think so few of us are, once you take that step, you know, to cross this border called the next door neighbor's fence. And I'm not suggesting you hop over their back fence into them and invade their home. I'm saying, you know, sort of walking around making the connection. It focuses you in a whole other way. You pray differently, you listen differently, you share differently. And if you keep at it and you're willing to apologize when you get it wrong, you may well grow in other ways that you haven't known for a while. Well, it has been amazing to be with you. Can I end with a word of prayer?
Yes,
and
please do.
I'm not, by the way, I know I was joking, not joking, I was being quite serious about, you know, subscribing to the magazine, getting involved with what Solas is doing. You're living in a part of the world where people have a lot of questions and objections to the Christian faith. And actually, those aren't barriers, those are your opportunities. Just think about it, almost everyone's talking about God. And everyone's got a complaint. And there are actually answers to the questions that they have. And it's a question of taking them, you know, coming, familiarize yourself with them, and then using them. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this day that we can have together. Lord, we can meet in a place as beautiful as this and as freely as this. Lord, we don't want to take any way you have blessed us for granted. Lord, we want to thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you. Lord, we know that you rescued us, Lord, and saved us. Not because of anything great in us or worthy in us, but we are truly saved, Father, Lord, by you and because of your grace and your love for us. And so, Lord, we pray, Lord, that our lives may reflect
Father, all that we have received, and we may live in a manner worthy of you. And Lord, we do want to pray, Lord, for friends, Lord, for family, for neighbors, for work colleagues, Lord, for the communities of which we're a part. And Father, we do long to see people find the joy and the freedom, Lord, that comes from knowing you. Lord, we pray you might help us, Lord, to speak up, Father, and regain our public voice. Lord, may we not be scared of the difficult questions or the tough things people say. But Lord, instead, Father, may we see the opportunity in the field you put before us. And Lord, we pray, Lord, for a wonderful harvest in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Yo. We're part of a culture that really loves to hate us. Every chance they get attempt to isolate and debate us. It's not that they don't like us, it's just they don't like God in us. It's common knowledge, and oddly enough, it makes a lot of sense to a lot of us. We completely understand because we used to occupy the same space and lived in a similar type state until we tasted of God's grace. So we continue loving this world that so easily rejects us and passionately press past the lack of their cultural acceptance. And as if there weren't enough problems for us gaining influence, we keep fighting over the issue of what's too worldly of a Christian to make a difference. So no matter how you paint it or politically campaign it, whether you water it down and drain it, it's really all the same, ain't it? It's the same frustration, same constant segregation. Christians living like aliens trying to relate with citizens of a different nation. What always makes for a better presentation than bark and bite is a proper understanding of living life filled with salt and light. So we walk this fine line of walking in light of God's kindness and live with a sense of worldliness without the fear of compromising. Loving God and neighbor until Christ comes to split the sky or die in a society hailing Jesus as Messiah. Yep.